This morning, we're going to be continuing the sermon series through the book of Ephesians. And we've called this title, Live Worthy. And it comes from the fourth chapter of the book where Paul instructs his believers. He says, in light of all this stuff, live a life worthy of the calling that they have received in Christ. And as we continue over the next few weeks, we're going to look more closely at this calling from God. But I want to highlight something. Too often, as believers of Jesus, we jump right to behaviors. We jump right to how we should or should not live. And it's really important to say that it's true that God desires certain ways for us to live, right? There are kind of right ways of living and wrong ways of living. There's several times in Scripture where Jesus says to his followers, be perfect as God is perfect. If you didn't think the bar was high enough, perfection, that's pretty high. But it can be easy from that to jump to the conclusion that God primarily desires correct behaviors from us. When in fact, that's not accurate, when in fact, his first and greatest desire for us is intimacy with him. He wants us to know him and for us to be known by him. Obedient behavior follows. It's a result of that relationship. Now, a number of years ago, Sarah and I went through a therapy with Elizabeth called PCIT, which stands for Parent-Child Interactive Therapy. Now, those of you who know Elizabeth know that she is a sweet girl, and that's just because you all have seen her in public, right? I expected a chuckle. That's okay. That's all right. You guys are still asleep, right? Because she is. She's a sweet girl, you know? And in public, she really carries herself well. But behind closed doors at our house, especially when she was 4 and 5, and when she was younger, there were parts of our relationship that were really challenging. She was, and she continues to be, she's very, very strong-willed. And at times in the past, she was really defiant. Everything became a battle, right? Getting dressed was a battle. Eating dinner, brushing your teeth, going to bed. Just getting shoes on to run some errands was like left us so embattled that we were emotionally exhausted as a household. She wouldn't even listen to different, or even simple directions. And we tried all kinds of different discipline. You know, Sarah and I read a multitude of books trying to figure out, like, what's the silver, you know, that like, silver bullet that's going to fix everything. And it just did. We were overwhelmed and nothing seemed to work. Well, because of that, our pediatrician recommended this PCIT, this therapy. And the therapy has two parts. And the first part I'm gonna get to in a minute. But the second part was all about obedience. In the training, we would provide a very clear direction for Elizabeth to comply with. And if she didn't obey, we would repeat the instruction and kind of attach with it a threat of consequence. Now, in time, we saw that Elizabeth started listening to us more and more. Right? Like, this is what we had been hoping for. We had started to see a change in her behavior. Things were looking better. But the important thing about this training is that obedience training, right, where she started to comply and listen to us a little bit more, was the second part of the therapy. It didn't even enter the picture for the first 3 months that we were meeting with the therapist. Because the entire first part, the first 12 to 16 weeks of PCIT focuses on adjusting parental behavior. It creates space for the child to direct play and for the parent to provide steady, continuous affirmation of who the child is, right? Of their positive behaviors as they play. And the purpose of that therapy, really the whole reason that we did it, was actually, we thought it was to get her to obey. But what the purpose of the therapy was to solidify that parent-child bond, right? Providing this loving, I mean, we loved Elizabeth, but there were ways we needed to affirm her so that she felt secure in that bond, that she could trust that foundation. And once that bond was strengthened, then we could begin to address the issues of obedience and discipline. Now, I share that story because I think there's a lot of similarity whenever we think about our relationship with God. We can try really, really hard to go through the motions, right, of just marking things off a checklist of the way that we think that God wants us to live, right? But sometimes it's more important for us to kind of check Do like a checkup, a well checkup even, of that emotional connection with God, right? Like, how are we feeling in our intimacy with God? Does that spirit parent-child relationship need to be strengthened? Do we believe that God actually loves us? Do we trust him to speak good and do good in our lives? Does he have our best interest at heart? Because if you believe that God loves you and is pursuing good in your life, then it's easier to allow him to change your life. It's easier to comply with the things that he's asking to. Right? We might know what he wants, but if we're feeling distant or we don't recognize that love for him, it's going to feel like an obligation. Right? Something that we might do, but we're grumbling the whole way through. And then after we grumble, right, this is how it works, right? You grumble, and then you're resentful that God would have asked you to do that. Because your heart really wasn't in there, because that intimacy was compromised. But when that emotional connection with God exists, we move from grumbling to delight. Here's a classic example. Some of you may have heard me use it before. Let's just say it's my anniversary. My anniversary was last month, about a month ago. And I show up at home with flowers to Sarah. And I say, "Happy anniversary, Sarah. I got these flowers because I had to." You got to laugh out of that one, right? How's she going to take that? She's going to be like, "Oh, thanks, Chris. You're so thoughtful." It's going to like steal her joy, because it's a duty, right? She's probably even going to feel self-conscious and be like, "Man, it must be a burden to be married to me," right? Like, he doesn't even want to do anything, but he has to, right? That's not a healthy foundation for a good, you know, marriage. But if I give them to her because I want to see her face light up, or because I know that her mood is improved in the house when there's kind of that fragrance of flowers wafting through, right? The gesture is then magnified because it's done out of delight. So, I mean, think about this. Are you serving God out of duty? Are you giving God flowers because it's like, "I got to do this, God"? Or are you saying like, "Man, God, I know that this is how you want me to live, and arguably that's what's good for me too," right? It's not good for me to kind of think of my marriage as a duty that I have to do, right? It's not good for either. Or are you following God out of delight? So today we're going to try to start looking at, you know, over the next few weeks we're going to be unpacking this, what it means that our identity and that our very lives are blessed because of God's work on our behalf. We're in the process of building a foundation. And it might not look like much, but it's really, really important, because if that foundation is not strong or that foundation is not level, you can't build anything of worth on top of it. So that's why we're really digging into this a little bit more. Right? If we want to live worthy, we need to better understand the blessings that have already come to us. Blessings that undergird God's love for us, which, just like that layer, that therapy with Elizabeth, builds a layer of trust. So that when God does ask for something, because there are going to be times you read stuff in Scripture and you're going to say, "Man, this is going to be painful for me to do. I don't really want to do this." But because there is trust and there is intimacy, it's going to be easier for us to cross over that. Does that make sense? And honor him with our lives. So if you would pull those Bibles out this morning, you don't have to use the Bibles in your seat. I forget even what page it's on in there. It's in the bulletin. 6:33. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And you know, as you turn there, I know some of you weren't here last week. I mentioned that this letter was meant to be circulated to a broader audience. And so as such, like, we can imagine Paul writing it, or God writing it through Paul, to the saints who are in City Reach Church, Swissvale. So each one of you who are in this church today, this letter is for. It's not written for a group of people who lived halfway around the world 2,000 years ago. It's just as much relevant to us today. So let's jump in. If you want to follow along with me, go ahead and listen. And then listen, pay attention to the amount of times that you hear in this passage words like blessings, love, grace, riches. Again, I think 6:33 is where it starts. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons," and I would add, "and daughters, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So as we look at this, as we read this, maybe just take your eyes to verses 3 and 4, which talk about blessings to God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, right? Those two verses really provide a thesis, Paul's thesis of the letter. It's his main point that he's communicating through this whole letter. Paul is making sure that his audience knows what God's work is on their behalf, that it should be viewed as a blessing. Do you feel blessed by God? And as we read, we should see that we've received an inheritance. We see language of God lavishing grace on us. I love that word, lavish. Like God has excessively, abundantly poured his grace upon us. He didn't just give the bare minimum just to let us eke by, but like over the top gestures of delight. That blessing takes the shape and form of being given through the heavenly realms, it says. And we shouldn't get confused on this, that this is like a separate location, right? Like we're here on earth and God is somewhere far distant in heaven. But what's actually true of this, what this means is that there's a merging of the two. That here, even now, our life as believers is one where we live in two realities simultaneously. Right? We live in the physical world where we can touch and we can see and hear and taste and smell. But at the same time, we're connected to God through the spiritual realm. Right? Behind the veil of our everyday life is an entire existence that we can't physically see. But it doesn't mean that God's not active in the midst of this. And we're going to see this theme pop up several times in our letters. We talk about the adversaries. We talk about angels and demons and those kinds of things. There's this kind of whole world that in the spiritual that's kind of just behind what we can see. But we would be foolish to think that just because we can't see it, that it's not there. And so, God in the spiritual realm has united us with Christ. Whether we fully know it or not, this has changed our lives and our identity. God has determined that we are his and given us a new path to walk in. So Paul breaks down this blessing in three specific ways, and we're going to just take a few moments and look at each one. He says that God has blessed us through election, adoption, predestination. Second, God has given us a blessing because he's revealed to us his will, right? He wants what he wants from the world and our lives. He's shown us what his kingdom looks like, what shape the shalom, the peace and unity should take. And lastly, he's blessed us by providing the Holy Spirit. In this letter in particular, we're going to look at two very concrete realities that are blessings of the Holy Spirit as we journey with Christ. So first, God has blessed us by his election. Some translations, I think the ESV that I read this morning said predestination. Anytime you talk about predestination, for folks that have been around the church long enough, you're going to get a theological scuffle because there's just a lot of differing viewpoints of this. Like, how active was God and how active was mankind in coming to faith? I'm not going to answer that question for you this morning. But a summary of the school of thought is that, specifically the what's called Calvinism, Reformed, which errs a little bit more on God's divine elective work, focuses that, it basically teaches that God has actively selected who is going to be his. Now, if you are a parent who wants to adopt, there's you might get a little bit of this in there, right? Because you have some degree of designation you get to make that decision if you want to adopt the child or not. Like, I have a friend who was fostering a few kids in the area, and he wanted to move to adopt. And there were three kids, and one of the kids, who was actually a sibling of one of the other ones, was chasing one of the other kids around the house with a butcher knife. And so he said, it was a hard decision for him, but he said, for the safety of these other two kids, we cannot adopt this child. And he had to put him back in the foster system, which is sad. It broke his heart to do that. But that was his prerogative to be able to say, he was able to choose out of those kids which ones he wanted to adopt. Now, it's easy to see on that school of thought how you can err very much in kind of our modern sense of what's fair and what's unfair, right? You could argue that was really unfair to that kid to be kind of put back in a system that probably is broken and he's not going to get the help that he needs. Right, but that was up to the discretion of the foster parent to make that decision, to say this was not a safe environment. So was it fair for God to select some and not select others? Right, and so it's very easy kind of to feel that, right? We want to take a little bit of responsibility off God, so it's fair, so that he's not being unfair and unjust. And so the other school of thought kind of goes to the opposite extreme, which is, we make the decision. God is, you know, lavishing his grace and love, communicating to everybody out there, and those who have eyes to see, you know, they're able to make that decision to follow God. They're able to kind of be adopted by him. And so it takes God off the hook for being unfair, but as you can see, kind of the issue with that, the pitfall for that is, if I am the one who kind of wised up well enough to come to God, well, it would be easy for me to puff myself and be like, hey, I was able to make that decision. I was able to find God. You know, it's your fault that you don't, kind of thing. You see how it's easy to kind of let pride fall in? So we're kind of trying to find a semblance, a fair place between those two extremes that we want to go to. But the problem with both of those viewpoints, and both of them use this text to justify it, is that it's not really what the text teaches. Paul is not trying to tell us what the result of election is. He's not trying to tell us who is in and who is out. Frankly, we use it in individualistic terms. God has elected me. But that's not what this text says. It says that God has elected a people. He's elected a corporate entity of people who are going to be his and know him and be known by him. And so God is more interested in the cause of election. Not the result, the cause, which is namely God. Right, so regardless of the theological aisle that you're on, we can focus on the main point of our text here, that God is the one who is active. Right, God is the one who is, whether he's choosing or we're choosing, he is working in us to make it so that redemption can happen. He's not passively sitting by, waiting for us to clean ourselves up and find him. He's active in creating, pursuing people. It's clear from the text that election or adoption is not based on the quality of people chosen. God doesn't look for the cool kids in the lunchroom. He's not looking for the best and brightest. He's not looking for the good-looking or financially stable. The people who are chosen are not redeemed because of what they bring to the table, but they are always viewed as valuable because of the value that God places upon them. Right? God doesn't pick you because you're worthy and someone else is not, but he calls you worthy because he picks you. Do you see the difference? It's like a razor's edge, but it's so important, vitally important. The text continues to show this explicitly. It says that we're chosen by the avenue of redemption through his, meaning Jesus' blood. Redemption was a word that wasn't used that often in the Roman Empire, but when it was, it was the buying back of a person or item that otherwise would have been lost, imprisoned, or destroyed. We were those things, those people who were lost and imprisoned on the pathway to destruction that God brought back and God rescued. That's, I think, what this text is talking about with him predestining, choosing us, adopting us. In the process of redemption, we've received forgiveness of our sins. We've been forgiven for all the crap that we've done in life. Why? Not because of anything that I've done, but because of his great grace, because of the love that he has showed and showered over us, even though we weren't worthy. Even though we weren't worthy, we're made worthy because of the gospel. One commentator said, grace is the judge of the universe asking criminals to sit down to a meal in his home. That's what's happened. We were criminals, but God, in his grace, has not only invited us to his home, but has made us sons and daughters with him to share in all the good stuff that's going on there. I mean, there's so much that you could say about this. Like, as a culture, we talk about this when it comes to the criminal justice system and how much there's reform is needed and systemic racism and broken systems like this. So think about this. Like, after people are incarcerated and they're out of jail, that transition back into a society can be a really difficult one, right? Because sometimes they go back to places that are broken, that kind of led to a place where, like, they learned the behavior, not just because they said, hey, you know, I woke up one day and said, hey, I want to be a criminal, right? Sometimes it's that. Sometimes it's there's a stigma attached with that. And so if we think about adoption, I mean, think about it through these lenses that, you know, would you be willing to invite a criminal to live in your house and adopt to be one of your children? A lot of people in our world would say, heck no, I need to think about the safety of my family, right? That might be something that you hear. But God, he doesn't care about that stuff. He wants to restore broken things. And he doesn't care about what our past looks like in that process. Now here's the thing. Election or adoption is they're not ends in themselves. You're always elected or adopted to something. Right. This November, all across our country, we're going to hold our local elections. And these are men and women who are looking to be elected, not just to have a cushy job with a paycheck and an office, frankly. Local politics or, you know, Paige can attest, school board has a terrible stipend, if any stipend. School board does not get a stipend. But they run for office because there's something that they want to do. They think that they can contribute to their communities, the school district, whatever it might be. So they are being elected to do something, right? That makes sense? Or think about it as adoption. If you are adopted, you're adopted to a family for a purpose. You need to start living by the family and house rules. Maybe there's an expectation that you join the family for family dinners. There are expectations put upon you if you are adopted into a family. So too, our adoption by God serves a purpose. Right, the text continues to expound on this in verse 9 through 12. It says that God's desire was for his will, his purposes to be revealed. And the word here that's used is mystery. A mystery is something that was once hidden, but now it's like the veil has been removed and we can see what's happened. Any of you guys see The Sixth Sense? The movie The Sixth Sense? Kind of popular a number of years ago. Not as many people as I thought. Well, you know, The Sixth Sense, that kid who can see dead people, and he's with Bruce Willis the whole time, and then at the end of the movie, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, it's your own fault by this point in time, Bruce Willis was dead the whole time, and you're like, oh my gosh, mind blown. Now, if knowing that, if you ever watch that movie again, you can't not know that, right? You can't not know that. You can't pretend that Bruce Willis is this alive guy and then only be surprised at the end. That mystery has been revealed, and every time you watch that movie, you start to see, like, oh yeah, the signs were there all along. I just couldn't put the pieces together without that last one. That's kind of what's happened here, is God has revealed what he wants, and now once we've seen it, once the scales have fallen from our eyes, we see God's kingdom moving and working in all kinds of places that make sense that we didn't see before. And we're going to see this mystery creep up again in a few weeks, specifically about reconciliation between people, between mankind. But in this passage that we looked at this morning, it's specifically talking about God wanting to bring all things together, all things, reconcile all things under Jesus. And next week, I had this in here, but I was already a little long, so I cut it out. So we're going to deal with it next week. We're going to talk about what it means to be in Christ and not the other way around. Not Christ in me, but I am in Christ, and why that's important. So, spoiler alert or little tease, come back next week. God's great plan is to bring us into the family and to invite us to participate in the family business. God wants us to partner with him on the work that he's doing. He doesn't want to adopt us and then just say, all right, I'm going to go do the work. You just go sit at home and play video games. God wants to invite us to do what he's doing. That means that you can join in what he's doing. You can join in his restorative work at your jobs or your families or in your neighborhoods. Every sphere of life that we occupy is an opportunity to share and spread the kingdom of God, connecting people and systems to Christ, right? And this is a blessing for us. I hope we can see this as a blessing, not a duty, I gotta work, but a blessing that we can join our dad working with him to accomplish his goals. All right, here's the last blessing, and then we're going to end here. Sarah, if you want to come on up. Paul says that after we have heard and believed in Jesus, we have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And this has two meanings here. There's a lot more that the Spirit does in our lives. But specifically, there are two things I want to focus on here. In verse 14 in the ESV, it calls the Holy Spirit our guarantee. And if you read it in the Bibles that are in your pews, you might see there's a little footnote. Is there a footnote in your Bibles? Anyone can affirm that for me? It was online, but I should have looked in the blue and white Bible. Anyone? Okay. Well, it's okay. You don't have to look it up. There often is a footnote for guarantee, and it'll say, or down payment, Guarantee might be something that we struggle with language-wise, but I think most of us in our culture understand the concept of a down payment. The Holy Spirit is the first installment of a longer work of God in our lives. If you buy a home, you give the bank a down payment. Right? They set a certain percentage that you give to the bank so that they feel that you have skin in the game. Right? That it's the first installment so that they're confident that you're going to keep paying. Right? And you're not going to bail on them. You know, if you rent, it's like your security deposit. A lot of landlords ask for first and last month's rent because they want to make sure you have skin in the game so that you're not just going to bail on them and leave them with like a wreck. It means that you're bought into the place for the time being. The Holy Spirit is our promise. As Paul wrote in Philippians, he says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. We are works in progress, and the presence of the Holy Spirit reminds us that God is not finished with us yet, that he's got skin in the game, that he's faithful to keep paying, if you will. He's not literally paying, but you get the metaphor. We have the blessing of the Holy Spirit to remind us that God is not finished with us yet. But the Holy Spirit does something else in our lives as well in this process, reminds us that we are marked by God as his own. Now, you know, I'm sure you guys have seen movies or there have been examples where you've seen, you know, like a king, right, writes his royal decree or he sends a message somewhere and he puts it on a roll of paper and then rolls it up and then, you know, drips some wax on it and sticks his ring. Have you guys seen that image before? Yeah. The idea behind that is that has been sealed by the king. And so when it's handed off, the messenger takes it to whoever is the recipient. If that seal is intact, it means that nobody's tampered with it, right? If it's broken, it's like someone's been snooping. But what it means is that the words that are inside have the authority of the king upon them, right? Because the king would have been the only one that had that symbol on his ring. And so if you saw that symbol, you know that whatever happened, the king gave his stamp of approval, marking them as his words and authority. The Holy Spirit is like that stamp that marks to us that we are in Jesus. We've got the stamp of the king on us. We've been stamped with his presence. And here's, I think, why this is important for us. Because when the world tells us that we don't measure up, it tells us that we're failures. We hear messages that we're too poor, we're out of shape, we're friendless, we're stupid, we're jobless, we're depressed. Anytime we hear those messages, we can look to that seal and remember who we actually belong to. Not what the world's saying. We don't belong to the world. We belong to God. We see the Holy Spirit's presence in our life cultivating fruit and reminding us who we belong to. The world says, you're poor. The Spirit says, you're mine, and I love you. When you feel like you don't have any friends, the Spirit says, you're mine, and I delight in you. When you look through that bank account, and you're not sure how you're going to make it through another week, the Spirit says, you're mine, and I provide for mine. God has claimed you. You don't belong to this world, but you're Creator. And no amount of bitterness or resentment from the world can ever take that away. I hope this morning we are able to see that God loves us so deeply and that he has blessed us so significantly and that we can start to rest in that presence. And out of that, gradually, we'll see that we start to live the way that he wants us to live. But sometimes I can take a... Don't jump the gun. Don't short circuit that process. Rest in who God is and what he says is true about you. Right? God has desired to work salvation on our behalf, bringing us into relationship with him. He's invited us to join the family business, assisting him in the reconciliation of all things in Jesus Christ. And lastly, when the road is tough and the journey is long, he's marked us as his own with the Holy Spirit, declaring to us and to the world that we belong to him and showcasing his faithfulness in completing what he started. As we seek to develop the spiritual bond with our Heavenly Father, may we count our blessings and rest in the love that he's demonstrated. Each one of us. Let's pray. Lord, you love us so deeply and desperately in ways that I can't even fathom. Lord, there are days that it feels too good to be true that you would love me so much, because there are days that I don't even love myself. There are days whenever I struggle with being absent-minded and leaving stuff, leaving my phone at the checkout counter at the grocery store. And the word that goes through myself is, Chris, you're such an idiot. But God, you say, I love you. You're not an idiot because you're mine. Lord, remind us that you don't make junk, but that you delight in each and everything that we do. May we rest in your goodness and your presence as our Heavenly Father. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing with us as we close in